Our Father, as we come to your word today, we come in need of your help. We pray that you would give us what we need. Lord, we need eyes to see. We need ears to hear. We need hearts to feel, to understand your word. And so would you speak to us today, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Genesis 1:28, and God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it. Genesis 2:15, the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. James 3, verse 7, for every kind of beast and bird, of reptile and sea creature, can be tamed and has been tamed by mankind. One of the reasons why God has created humanity, why he has created us, is so that we could serve as the caretakers of the rest of his creation. From those verses I just read, we see that we are to exercise dominion over his creation, making it bend to our wills as representatives of the Maker, which actually is good for the creation. And ever since the days of Genesis 1, the areas of our dominion has only grown. We read there that in the beginning we had dominion over plants and over the fields, and we had dominion over the animals, taming them. Well, it also spreads to other parts of creation as well. I think of the past 100 years or so in human history, we've learned how to, for instance, harness the power of a split atom. We've learned how to break the sound barrier. We've learned how to pierce through our atmosphere and send objects or even travel ourselves into outer space. I remember at the Olympics a number of years ago back in China. Was that 4 years ago now? They had technology where they were shooting some sound cannons or something and dissipating rain clouds. More ways that we've been exercising dominion over what God has created. And it just keeps on growing and growing, those areas that we can have dominion over. But one reality that still stays firmly out of our reach is the reality of time. We don't have dominion over time. There's plenty of science fiction stories that involve harnessing the power of time to some degree. I think of Mark Twain's classic, A Connecticut Yankee in King Arthur's Court. I think of H.G. Wells writing The Time Machine. Think of the movie series, Back to the Future, or the TV show, Doctor Who. In addition to science fiction, we also have theoretical physics that says, well, maybe if we bend light and do all this kind of stuff, we might be able to affect time, travel in time, but all of those theories are very minimal at this stage. The fact is, any attempts at harnessing time in any way have only found space in our imaginations and not in reality. We can't speed time up, and we can't slow it down. We can't travel into the future, and we can't travel into the past. We can't add to it, and we can't shorten it. Time is an immovable reality. That's true on a personal level as well. David writes in Psalm 39, verses 4 and 5, O Lord, make me know my end, and what is the measure of my days. Let me know how fleeting I am. Behold, you have made my days a few handbreadths, and my lifetime is as nothing before you. Surely all mankind stands as a mere breath. In a familiar verse from Matthew 6, from Jesus' own lips, he asks, and which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his span of life? The answer is no one can. No one has power over time. We find ourselves in Ecclesiastes 3 today as we continue through this book of wisdom written by King Solomon, the richest, wisest, most successful human to ever live, at least from a worldly perspective. And in this book, he has been writing about how life is meaningless apart from God. We've seen him apply that logic in the area of finances, of business, of planning, of self-indulgence, and more. And in the end, everything done apart from God is done in vain. And as we come to chapter 3 today, we come to a new section of this book, and we see Solomon dealing with this issue of time. And the simple fact is that time remains outside of our control, which reveals the vanity and the fact that we think we are in control when we really aren't. We think we are the bosses, are in charge when we are not. Time doesn't serve us. We serve time. And in a sentence, what Solomon is saying here in the verses that are before us, that hopefully we will walk away with this morning, is that when we trust in God's providence, we bring ourselves good and we bring God glory. Because while we aren't in charge of time, we know the one who is. And when we trust in his providence, we bring ourselves good and we bring him glory. Let's see how Solomon argues this by first getting to our first point, which we're going to call the passing of time. And let's just admit that for most of us, we got a song in our head right now as we read those first 8 verses because of the birds that made these lyrics famous back in the 60s. The song Turn, Turn, Turn. And as the Wikipedia page for that song quips, the lyrics are the oldest ever in a number one song. What do you know? I like that. But the birds were singing these lyrics in praise of world peace. If you remember the lyrics, we won't go through it right now, but remember how they constructed that song. It was about world peace, but that's not what Solomon writes these words for. Rather, he writes this beautiful classic poem to illustrate the passing of time. He begins, "For everything there is a season, and a time for every matter under heaven." Notice that Solomon says here that everything he's about to talk about takes place under heaven. He's talking about life here in this dimension, our reality on this side of eternity. And this is important to understand because that means that God himself is not subject to the realities of this poem. Because God is in heaven. He is above the heavens. He is over time. In fact, God is timeless. He created time back in Genesis 1:14, and thus he is outside of time. But we as time-bound and finite beings can't even begin to grasp what timelessness is like. It's like, try to imagine a new color. You can't do it. We can't do it. Try to imagine what it's like to exist outside of time. It's impossible because we were wired in our created state to live within time. But God is sovereign over it. So what exactly is he sovereign over? Well, let's buzz through these verses real quick. We start in verse 2 with the most momentous days of our lives, the beginning and the end. He says, a time to be born and a time to die. I already read Psalm 39, 4 and 5, where David says, hey, teach me, God, how short my life is. That's the attitude that we find here. But if God is the one who determines when we are born and when we die, next in the second half of verse 2 and into verse 3, we see 4 pairs in the poem that have to do with our power to create and to take away or destroy. He says that there's a time to plant and a time to pluck up what is planted, a time to kill and a time to heal, a time to break down and a time to build up. Throughout all of our lives, we've all experienced those times. We'll just apply the killing piece to ants or to deer or something, okay? Verse 4 has to do with emotions. A time to weep and a time to laugh. A time to mourn and a time to dance. We've all experienced those. Think of funerals. Think of weddings. Think of the joy of friends or the heartache of that phone call that you took. Verse 5 is a tricky one because no one really understands what it is. It's some kind of euphemism for something, a time to cast away stones and a time to gather stones together. Some think it's a reference to tearing down a building and then building a building up, but it seems to me that verse 3 covers that. Others think that it's a reference to a man's ability to produce offspring. Still others think that it's about throwing stones on a field to make it so that it can't grow anything, or clearing stones off a field. I don't know. I don't know what this verse means about time to cast away stones and a time to gather stones together. My guess is that it has to have something to do with the second half of that verse, which reads a time to embrace and a time to refrain from embracing. Something about friendship or a breaking off of a relationship. Verse 6 refers to possessions, reading a time to seek and a time to lose, a time to keep and a time to cast away. I didn't look it up, but I would guess that the Message translates this as you got to know when to hold them and know when to fold them, but I don't know. You can look that up when you get home. Verses in 7, 8, I think, are fairly self-explanatory, a time to tear and a time to sow, a time to keep silence and a time to speak, a time to love and a time to hate, a time for war and a time for peace. And Solomon could have gone on and on and on, explaining all of the busyness and all of the going-ons that happen in our lives, the different seasons that we experience, the different actions that we take, the different emotions that we feel. As the song goes, to everything, turn, 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 there is a season. Turn, turn, turn. That's the passing of time. It's limited, but it's full. And as beautiful as the poem is, it doesn't really tell us much in and of itself, does it? Pretty much the only proper response so far is, yeah, Solomon, that's right, you're true here in what you're speaking. Our lives sure are full, but so what? But Solomon wants to ask a deeper question. Not so much what goes on in our lifetimes, but why does it go on? What is the meaning of all of this? We read about all those actions, all those things happening in the poem, and it doesn't seem like it's progressing to anything. In a cold calculation, it all seems like a waste. We fill our lives with activity. We fill our lives with all of these experiences. And for what? Well, that's what Solomon answers next. And our second point on your outline is the philosophies of time. The philosophies of time. And there's two optional philosophies that we can operate under. And this breaks down for every worldview, every understanding of how to view time, how to view life around the world. There's two options. Letter A, the first one, is fatalism. One option in how we view our time, how we view all of the goings-ons of our lifetimes, is fatalism. Look at verse 9. What gain has the worker from his toil? What gain? Look at those verses again of 2 through 8. Just scan over them with your eyes. Look at all that's going on there. What gain has the worker from his toil? Do you see any reference to God there in verses 2 through 8? The philosophy of fatalism says that there is no true meaning to life. There is no purpose. There is no reason at all for why we exist. Why do bad things happen? Why do good things happen? No reason, they just do. Why is there something rather than nothing? No reason, there just is. That's just the way it is. Everything that happens is inevitable. There's nothing we can do to really make an impact on eternity. It's pointless. And you would think that only atheists or agnostics would be fatalists, but in reality, every false religion ends in fatalism. And the reason why is because every false god is unreliable. Maybe that god is aloof and uncaring like the god of the deists. Can you trust that god to be in control, to care what's going on? Maybe that god is petty and cruel and you can't seem to please that god. Can you trust that version of a god? Or maybe that god is pleased with you today, but you don't know what that guy's going to think about you tomorrow, and you don't have any assurance about where you stand. Every false religion, every false conception of God results in fatalism. And it's because that God can change. That God can be fickle. And what sets the biblical God apart, the Trinity that has existed for all of eternity past and will exist for all eternity future, is the fact that he is, a fancy word, immutable. It's a fancy theological word which means that God does not change. In every other conception of a God that is out there, that God changes. That's why you think of the showdown that Elijah had with the prophets of Baal. They're going around doing everything they can do to get their God's attention, and they can't get Baal to do a thing. And all Elijah has to do is say, "Dear God," and then flames come down from heaven, because Elijah knew that his God was reliable. He knew that he was faithful and that he did not change. Allah changes. There was a time when Allah did not love, because there was a time in Muslim theology where he existed all alone. And in order to be a loving person, a loving being, you must have an object to love. Well, if Allah is by himself, he has nothing to love. And they may say that Allah loves me, but how do you know he's still going to love you? Because there's a time when Allah didn't love. He changed. All the millions of gods in Hinduism change. Which means that all of these other conceptions and ideas of what a God could be ends in this idea that they can be proven fickle. They're unreliable. They change. But I'm here to tell you today that the God of the Bible does not change. What he has been in eternity past, he will continue to be in eternity future. Malachi 3:6, "For I, the Lord, do not change." Hebrews 13, verse 8, "Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever." If these verses were not true, and if God changed, then we would be in a world of hurt. We would have nothing to trust in. We would have no assurances. We would have no stability in life. Can you imagine what it would be like if God changed? If he said all of this stuff and all of a sudden he changes his mind and says, "You know what? This isn't true anymore. Throw it out. We're going to go by new rules." We'd have to revert to fatalism if that were the case. We'd be a bunch of fatalists, because everything is not only ultimately out of our control, but the one who controls it can't be trusted. Look again at verses 2 through 8. If fatalism were the only option, then all of those human activities and feelings and happenings, it would all be for nothing. It wouldn't matter. We'd be like ants running around in an anthill, only to have someone come and step on it or kick it apart. It was all for nothing. We aren't characters in a grand story. We are just insignificant and empty creatures that exist for no reason at all. And if this is where Solomon ended this chapter, what gain has the worker from his toil? We'd have to answer, nothing. Life is meaningless. There's no purpose to it all. But obviously, that's not where Solomon leaves off, because there's another philosophy of time that is available. Contrasted to the philosophy of fatalism, letter B on our outline is the philosophy of providence. Providence. And with the busyness of verses 2 through 8 in our minds, look at verses 10 and 11. He writes, "And I have seen the business that God has given to the children of man to be busy with. He has made everything beautiful in its time. Also, he has put eternity into man's heart, yet so that he cannot find out what God has done from the beginning to the end." This is the philosophy that Solomon recommends to us. He says, don't be a fatalist. Trust in providence. And we see here that providence primarily requires two things. One, we've already talked about, God's immutability, the fact that God does not change. But a second one is another belief that God is good. that God is who he says he is. It's one thing to acknowledge that God doesn't change, but what if that God was mean? What if that God was cruel and wicked? Well, that wouldn't be a very encouraging thought now, would it? But not only is God unchanging, but he is unchanging in his goodness. Look at that verse 11 again. I think this is one of those, the most loveliest sentences ever written. He has made everything beautiful in its time. This is the heart of a providential view of time and of life. Not only is God in control, but God is making something beautiful. He has a purpose and a reason and a logic behind it all, and it's a good purpose and a good reason. I think we miss this in our thinking as believers. At least I do oftentimes, and I think of God as, if I can make a distinction, I think of him as a creator and not as a creative. Now, those may sound the same to you, but I want to make a distinction between them. And let me illustrate it by talking about the difference between me and my aunt when it comes to preparing a meal. Okay? A creator is what I am when I make a meal. I'm usually utilitarian. I don't really care what it looks like. Oftentimes, I don't even care what's in it. I just assemble it and serve it. You can ask my wife. Oftentimes, she hear me say, if the difference between a good meal and a great meal is 30 minutes, I'll take good. Because I'm lazy, right? And because I don't really know what I'm doing, if I'm honest with myself, when I'm cooking. Now, I'm not going to serve something gross, something disgusting. It's not like it's burnt and it's like, well, I paid for it. Eat it. At the same time, though, I'm not going to serve you something that's going to blow your mind. It's just going to be like Kraft macaroni and cheese or something. That's not going to be that fancy. I'm just a creator when it comes to making meals. Now, on the other hand, my aunt is a creative. She doesn't just assemble a meal. It's an experience. She spends days planning it out. And whereas when I go to the grocery store, I just look at the price tags and find the cheapest thing that I can pick up and fit in that recipe, she goes to the fancy grocery store where you can get the exact right cut of meat or the exact right spice. And she puts in hours and hours of work creating a marinade or slaving over the stovetop. She doesn't just serve a meal, she serves an experience. She plans it out to the finest detail and she relishes every moment of it. And the great payoff is when we sit down and take that first bite and almost weep with joy because it's so good. When it comes to his creation, God is not just a creator. He is a creative. He has planned every part out to display beauty. He has purpose behind it. He has made everything beautiful in its time. And Christian, you are part of that creation. You are part of that plan, and it involves your goodness. What God does is for your good. It is for you to experience that beauty. Now, you may be sitting there thinking, you know, Brian, my life is far from beautiful. And that may be true for the moment. But I promise you that the ugliness you are now experiencing actually contributes to God's perfectly beautiful plan designed out of what he is doing. It may not always feel like it, but Solomon advises us here to trust in that. Trust that God is making something beautiful on a grand scale, but also in your own story, in your own life. You'll be familiar with the name Corrie Ten Boom, who worked against the Nazis in World War II and suffered for it. And she wrote a famous poem comparing her life to a tapestry that God was weaving. You know how you can look at one side of the tapestry and it looks like a mess? You're like, what in the world is that? A bunch of strings just going everywhere? But you flip it over and look at the other side, and it is a beautiful pattern, a beautiful picture. She entitled this poem, "The Master Weaver's Plan," and listen to her words. "My life is but a weaving between my God and me. I cannot choose the colors he weaveth steadily. Oft times he weaveth sorrow, and I in foolish pride forget he sees the upper and I the underside. Not till the loom is silent and the shuttles cease to fly will God unroll the canvas and reveal the reason why. The dark threads are as needful in the weaver's skillful hand as the threads of gold and silver in the pattern he has planned. He knows, he loves, he cares. Nothing this truth can dim. He gives the very best to those who leave the choice to him." What Corrie ten Boom is saying, what Solomon is saying, is that in the hands of providence, both the good and the bad parts of our lives are being used for his glory and for beauty. There's some painful things listed there in verses 2 through 8. Death, breaking down, weeping, losing, hatred, war. And yet Solomon can say that in the hands of God, it is all beautiful in its time. And let's admit that this is sometimes hard to believe. Solomon acknowledges that in the rest of verse 11. He says, "Also, he has put eternity into man's heart, yet so that he cannot find out what God has done from the beginning to the end." In the first part of that sentence, Solomon says that all of us humans intuitively know that there is an eternity. People may deny it, but Paul makes clear in Romans 1 and 2, deep down, everyone knows that there is an eternal God, that we are eternal and we stand accountable to that God. As one commentator writes, "Humans are bound by time, but they are wired for eternity." So God has placed eternity into man's heart. But then we get to that second part of the sentence, "yet so that he cannot find out what God has done from the beginning to the end." Here's Solomon, the wisest man to ever live, probably has more knowledge than anyone ever could have, and he admits he doesn't know something. He's never seen, on this side of eternity, the full picture that God is painting, the full meal that he is serving, the full story that he is writing. How many times have you asked God, "Just show me your will, God," out of impatience? Or how many times have you asked him about the future? How many times have you pleaded with him to give you an explanation? You go, "Why, God? Why is this happening?" And almost always, God's answer is something like Psalm 46:10, "Be still and know that I am God." Isn't that right? In your experience, Christian, God says, "Trust me. Trust me." Now we need to take a step back and decide which philosophy of time are we going to take here. On the one hand, we have the view of fatalism that all worldviews ultimately boil down to. It's a view that there is no majestic plan. There is no divine author writing a story of beauty. There's no one in charge. It is all meaningless, it's for nothing. But on the other hand, we have the view of providence, where there is a divine author, a divine artist, a divine chef, if you will, creating something extraordinarily beautiful. And because of that, there is meaning. There is purpose behind it all. There is hope. That's what the Bible puts forth as not only superior, but as true. Now, I want us to ask ourselves, just for a moment, which view are we usually finding ourselves living under? Where do we find our hearts and our minds dwelling? Do you find that you constantly live in a state of hopelessness? It's probably because you are living like someone who believes in fatalism, not providence. Do you find that you are constantly frustrated by the circumstances in your life and you can't get any contentment? It's probably because you're living as if God either isn't in control or he is not as good as he says he is. Do you find yourself doubting that God really is who he says he is? Now, this isn't sinful to do for a season. Read the book of Job. But if you wallow in that doubt, you're bearing the fruit of someone who's a fatalist, not someone who trusts in God's good providence. So obviously, Solomon prescribes to us, trust in the providence of God. Trust him. That's the right course of action. But what does that look like? Well, Solomon provides two points of application, or two principles, we'll call them. This is number three in our outline, the principles of time. The principles of time. And the first principle, letter A, is enjoy God's gift. If God is really in control, if God has a plan, then relax. Enjoy what God is doing. Look at verses 12 and 13. I perceive that there is nothing better for them, talking about mankind, than to be joyful and to do good as long as they live. Also, that everyone should eat and drink and take pleasure in all his toil. This is God's gift to man. This is what I mean when I say that when we trust in God's providence, we bring ourselves good. If God is in control, then our toil not only has a purpose, but we don't have to toil so that we can earn something in his sight. We can find joy because we don't have to worry. We can actually do good, not because we're trying to earn something in God's sight, but simply because he is pleased by it, and it brings us happiness. We can take joy in the fruits of our labor. It's okay to enjoy that nice steak every once in a while. It's a good thing to sit down with that cup of coffee or that lemonade, sit back and let out that holy, That's a good thing. Take joy in your accomplishments. Take joy in your work. This is God's gift to us, and it's for our good. Now, I found that we as Christians sometimes have a guilt complex when it comes to this stuff. Joy is supposed to be one of the fruits of the Spirit, but oftentimes, Christians have more scowls on their faces than they have smiles. They're convinced that the world is going to pot and that life couldn't get any worse. They think that being holy means you have to be a sourpuss. Solomon says to us, relax. Be joyful. Find contentment in the work that God has given you to do. Enjoy God's gift. But there's a second principle that Solomon says of those who trust in providence, and that is letter B, that they fear God. Enjoy God's gift and fear God. Look at our final two verses. I perceive that whatever God does endures forever. Nothing can be added to it, nor anything taken from it. God has done it so that people fear before him. That which is already has been, that which is to be already has been, and God seeks what has been driven away. You know, that could be read like a fatalist saying, God's going to do whatever he wants to do, so what's the point? But in reality, Solomon adds in there the thought that not only is God going to do what he's going to do, but God is doing it for your good and for his glory. You know, the one that believes in fatalism and the one that believes in providence both fear something. Fear is involved either way. The fatalist fears the future. He fears the capriciousness of their God. He fears that they can't do enough. They're not strong enough. It's a fear that leads to despair. But the Christian doesn't fear that stuff. Fear not is the most common command found in Scripture. Did you know that? The overwhelming thing that God tells us is fear not. Don't fear the future. Don't fear the circumstances that are happening. What the Christian fears is God himself. God has done it so that people fear before him. This is a reverential fear, not a fear of terror. This is a healthy, reasonable, right fear of worship, not a fear of discomfort and despair. I should point out the final phrase there in verse 15 that reads, "And God seeks what has been driven away." This is another tough one to interpret, but I ultimately think that it points back to what the rest of the verse says, that what God is going to do, God is going to do. There's the cycles that happen in our lives. Time to plant and a time to pluck, a time to embrace and a time to not embrace, and so on and so forth. All of it points to God's providence. But here's Solomon's point in all of this. When we trust in God's providence, we bring ourselves good and we bring God glory. Many of you heard me say this before, but I'll say it again because it's a principle that we see over and over again in Scripture, and it's this: God's glory and the Christian's good always go hand in hand. What God is doing in your life, believe it or not, is at the same time for your good and for His glory. It's never at odds. It's not like God says, "Hold on a second, I'm going to set you aside and do something bad to you so that I can be glorified." No, what God is doing in that same moment that He is glorified is He is actually bringing good to us. And the key to us in believing that is that we trust in God's providence. One of my favorite theologians to read and to study is Augustine, or Augustine, however you want to say it. And I would venture to say that after the close of the New Testament, no single person has had as much influence upon the church and theology, even our own belief system that we celebrate here every Sunday after Sunday, than Augustine. His most famous work is actually an autobiography that I would highly recommend, and it's a book called The Confessions. It's a short one, very readable. And probably the most famous line in that book is a truth that Augustine discovered much in the same way that Solomon had. You see, Augustine spent much of his life searching for truth. He gave himself over to sinful debauchery. He studied various philosophies and religions and tried them all on. But none of them proved enough for him until he came to Christ. And he had this to say by way of observation. He says to God, "You have made us for yourself, and our hearts are restless until they can find peace in you." You have made us for yourself, and our hearts are restless until they can find peace in you. That's the same thing Solomon is saying here, isn't it? True joy and contentment, true satisfaction and peace come from knowing that the God of the universe is in control. He has a purpose for it all. And I ask you, why waste your time avoiding that reality? Why try to hide from that truth? Abandon your sin and place your trust in Christ and experience that. Time is one reality that we will never have control over. That's God's domain. End of story. We may have some influence and some sway about what happens in our lives, but ultimately, we will end up in fatalistic despair if we try to find meaning outside of God. When we trust in God's providence, we bring ourselves good and we bring Him glory. Look to God. Look to Christ. Trust in His goodness. Trust in His providence. This is the testimony of Solomon, and this is the testimony of time. Let's pray. Well, God, we thank You that we can trust You. We thank You that You are good and that You are sovereign and in control. Lord, forgive us when we doubt that. Forgive us when we choose to think that we are in control or something else. And Lord, in those moments, would You remind our hearts of these verses that we have had the privilege of looking at this morning, where there is purpose and meaning and reason behind it all, ultimately because You are in control and You are good. Oh, Father, we pray that You would help us to trust in Your providence, and that You would bring us good and that you would be glorified. And we pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.
Stand together as we close.